Let's turn now in our Bibles to Galatians in chapter 4, and we're going to go ahead and take a look at Galatians chapter 4 today, verses 21 through 31. And this is an allegory. That's what the King James translation calls this section of Scripture, an allegory that's given to us by the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul has been giving us many logical arguments to show us that the Judaizers, false teachers, were wrong in saying that you needed to believe in Jesus plus keep the Jewish customs and so forth in order to be saved. And so that was false teaching, and Paul had to rebuke that. And so he is now giving different stories, different anecdotes, different quotings from Old Testament. And now an allegory. He brings an allegory. What's an allegory? Well, it's something that's laid down in the Scriptures and actually brings symbols to the truth of the difference between grace and law. That it is by grace we're saved through faith, and that's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And so this whole idea is brought forth again through an allegory, and a very interesting allegory. So we want to take a look at Galatians and chapter 4 and verse 11. 21, verse 21. And in my Bible, there's actually a little subtitle, and it says, an allegory. And so he goes to begin to minister from the Old Testament concerning the things of the New Testament. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? And he begins to quote from the Jewish law. The law is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, in Genesis, we have the birth of Ishmael and the birth of Isaac to Abraham. And Ishmael was born to Hagar, an Egyptian maid of Sarah's, and one was born to Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now it says this, tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid or a slave girl, the other by a free woman, which would be his wife, Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. And that actually is the flesh of Sarah, because Sarah really wasn't believing the promise of God. And it goes on to say in verse 23, but of the free woman was by promise. Now, God had given Abraham a promise. And of course, also to Sarah, she was together with Abraham, that their descendants would be as the stars of heaven and as the sand upon the seashore in number. And you and I are all part of that because we're told that if we be Christ, then we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The same promise that was given to him was given to us. And so that promise was there. And this promise was wonderful. All of the families of the earth would be blessed through their descendants. But time began to march on, and Sarah got older and older and older and older. And she came past the time of menopause, where you can't have babies anymore. And she was 76 years old. And she thought, you know what? God's not getting this done. So I'm going to go ahead and help the Lord. Anybody try to help the Lord before? It doesn't work real good, to try to help him. He's really got broad shoulders and able to take care of himself and to keep his promises all by himself. And so Sarah, in her impatience, takes her maid from Egypt and gives her to Abraham and says, well, let's have babies through her because I'm not having babies. I'm done. And Abraham listened to his wife and took Hagar. And Ishmael, her boy, born to her, was born onto Sarah's knees. This is the way they would do it. There was kind of unwritten traditions that if you had your handmaid have the baby, when you couldn't have the baby, then the baby would be birthed upon your knees, and that would become your baby. And so this was done, and this was from the bondwoman, and this baby was born, as it says here in verse 23, after the flesh. Sarah was in the flesh in this. She should have waited upon God, because sure enough, 14 years later, when Sarah was 90 years old, the Lord blessed her with her own baby. And this was the child of promise, Isaac. And Isaac means laughter. And when Abraham heard he was going to have a baby, he was actually 99 years old when God told him he was going to have a baby this time next year. He began to laugh. And so what Isaac means is laughter. So they named the baby Laughter, as he was laughing in his soul and blessing God and believing the Lord that this was going to happen. Sarah had a hard time in the beginning believing it, but she came around as soon as she started getting bigger. So then that baby was born, praise God. And so now becoming the child of promise. Now in verse 24, it tells us then, which things are an allegory. This is a story in the Bible that Paul is using to show the difference between grace and the law, and says, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The one from Mount Sinai, where the law was given, which genders to bondage, which is Hagar. Now, Mount Sinai is the place where the Jewish law was given to Moses. The law actually brought them under bondage because nobody could keep it. And so later we find, and we find here in the book of Galatians, that the law was not given for salvation for people. It was given actually to bring us to Christ. It was a schoolmaster, as it says in Galatians, verse 24, chapter 3, as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And this is a bondage that was, as we try to use the law to bring us to salvation, it becomes a bondage because it's a heavy weight that we can't carry. As Peter put it, neither we nor our fathers could carry this burden. And so we can't ask the Gentiles to carry this burden, that we keep all these rules and regulations and that's going to get us to heaven. No, that's why we need Christ as a Savior, because we can't keep that law on our own. We can't do it. We need the Lord Jesus to help us. And so He's our Savior. God wants to show us we need a Savior. And so He allowed the law, brought the law to show us that, point the way to Christ. Now, this allegory then presents the bondwoman, the slave woman, the one that was under bondage, as representing Mount Sinai, where the law was given. And then it goes on and says, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Now, the Jewish law then began at Mount Sinai in Arabia, and indeed, the mountain has been relocated historically through archaeology. Many people believe for years that Mount Sinai is on the Sinai Peninsula. Here's Egypt, here's Saudi Arabia. And in the middle of Sinai Peninsula that belongs to Egypt is where Mount Sinai was. There was a monastery built at the foot of it called St. Catherine's. The spot was chosen through the mother of Constantine, the Emperor of Rome. She kind of was considered herself kind of a mystic. And she came down and pointed out spots and says, this is where this happened in the Bible, that's where that happened. And people took it as gospel. But just recently, around the year 2000, the archaeologists went over and discovered there was no archaeological evidence that there was ever anything happening at the Mount Sinai where they thought it was and built St. Catherine's, the monastery. There was no signs of a dry lake where there was lots of water that came out of a rock. There was no sign of the cows from Egypt that they made or pictured that they worshipped in Egypt. There was no burnt mountain. There was no cave on the top of the mountain where we know that Elijah actually came to a cave, it says in the scriptures, on the Mount of God. And so this was puzzling to people. And so the archaeologists began to seek another place. And they actually went further across the Sinai Peninsula to part of the Red Sea on this side, because it's all the Red Sea. The Red Sea comes up like this and makes a fork. And part goes up on this side of Sinai Peninsula, and the other goes up on the other side. And so they went to this side. And lo and behold, they found underwater that if the Red Sea was parted, there was lots of rocks and things and very deep water in most of the places where the people would have to climb down boulders to get to the bottom, and it would be a very, very deep climb both ways. But they did find a land bridge. A land bridge is 1,500 feet underwater, which is manageable. And it didn't have the rocks, but more of a gentle slope. And it was like a land bridge that they could have crossed on. And sure enough, as they began to snorkel down there, not snorkel, but use the tanks, they actually found chariot wheels. Yeah, they did. It's on video. You can see them. Coral had built up around them. And whenever coral builds itself on something underwater, it builds in the same shape the thing is. And so these chariot wheels, there's all these big, fat chariot wheels underwater there. And one of them was pure gold when they were able to chip down to it. And so Yul Brynner didn't really make it through the Red Sea like we have in the movie, because Pharaoh apparently in his chariot with the gold wheels was destroyed with the rest of the chariot wheels. Then as you cross that land bridge, you come to Saudi Arabia. And so the brothers actually through hard times had to really get into Saudi Arabia, because Saudi Arabia isn't real friendly to Christian people. And in fact, you know, if you do certain things in Saudi Arabia that are Christian, you will be killed. And so anyway, they had to sneak around a little bit in there and rent Ford Explorers and get on over to the mountain. And there they found a mountain with a big fence around it. But they began to look, and they found a huge dry lake that could actually hold water for 2.5 to 4 million people. And they found a big rock with a split in it. It says, this is looking a lot more like the place here. And then they also found inscriptions of cows and bulls and the things that Egypt worshipped that the children of Israel got into. And they also found a mountain that was black on top. And the mountain had a cave. Oh yeah, Elijah's cave was right up there. And so they just rejoiced in the archaeological find. Actually brought us to what the Bible says, verse 25. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. So the Bible actually tells us it's not on the Sinai Peninsula, it's not in Egypt, it's in Arabia, which is Saudi Arabia today. And so a quite interesting fact that's been pretty recent in archaeological terminology. So there it is. Now, it says in answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children, that at the time of Jesus, we know that the Israelis and the Israeli leadership were under the law, and they were totally in bondage. They would, as Jesus said, strain on a gnat, because it was illegal to swallow anything with the blood in it. So as they're going along on their camels and a gnat goes in their mouth, anybody ever have a gnat go in your mouth? And you just kind of swallow and say, ah, protein, you know? Yeah, well, you couldn't do that because they were unallowed to swallow anything with blood in it. So they would strain on it, try to get it up. And you know how frustrating that is. If you ever tried that, you just got to swallow, you know, forget it. But anyway, Jesus said, you guys strain on a gnat, but you swallow a camel. And so he's just letting them know. They're breaking all these laws of God. Actually, through the traditions of men, they were nullifying the commandments of God. And under bondage and under religiosity, called a works trip in our language. And so this was not good. And this was given, of course, first at Mount Sinai, but then Jerusalem, it says in answers to Jerusalem, which is now is and is in bondage with her children. So there was the bondage, and it centered in on Jerusalem as they developed the law, They came up with many interpretations of the law and laid burdens and laws on the people that were unable to be born. And so, but, verse 26, Jerusalem, which is above, is free. Now, this is talking about the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, where Jesus is on the throne with God. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free. And one day, this Jerusalem, this new Jerusalem, is going to descend out of heaven from God. And Jesus Christ will be, of course, in charge. Which is the mother of us all, it says here. Well, we know that the bride of Christ, who is us, this will be the bride's home. Told very clearly in Revelation 21, this is the bride's place, the new Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Now we see that word free, and of course we like that as Americans, the land of the free and the home of the brave. And our freedom actually comes through Jesus Christ, whom the Son sets free. Yeah, let me do that again. Whom the Son sets free. Amen. The Lord wants to set you free and just take you to eternity. And so, beautiful, beautiful. Now, verse 27, we come to the crux of this whole allegory. And here it is. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bear not. Break forth and cry that thou travailest not. For the desolate has made many more children than she which has a husband. And so barren Sarah, unable to have a baby for all those years, frustrated, 76 years old, gives up, has Hagar come and try to have a baby for her. And then in the course of time, God, just like the resurrection of Jesus, gives her life in her body, and she has the child of promise, Isaac. And oh, what a rejoicing day that was. And so rejoice, rejoice, thou barren that bear not. Break forth and cry, praise God. They really thought Jesus was dead. Yeah, they did. They thought he was deader than a doornail, and he was, but not long. 3 days later, he rose again. He was crucified in weakness, we're told in 2 Corinthians 13. He was crucified in weakness, but he was raised by the power of God. And guess what? Sarah had a baby by the power of God after menopause, way after menopause. And she should have waited. She should have waited. And so the thing is that we, as sinners, many times will know that we're barren. Oh, yeah. Especially before Christ comes into your life. What are you doing with your life? I have no idea. I feel barren. I feel like a wasteland. I know the things that I'm doing aren't good. I don't know how to get out of them. All my friends are doing them. But I'm barren. I'm barren. And you think it's over for you. You're worth nothing. Nothing's going right. Everything's going wrong and backwards. But then Jesus happens along. He doesn't happen along. He planned it all along. And he comes into your life. And he begins to make you fruitful. And all of a sudden you come alive. And all of a sudden some of the things that you say to your friends make sense to them about Jesus Christ. And they are blessed. And they become part of the fruit that God brings through you. As we abide in him, he makes us fruitful. And we bring forth much fruit, the Bible says. And then our fruit remains. It doesn't go away, but goes on into eternity. And there'll be people in heaven that you know and that know you. And you'll see them. And you'll embrace, and you'll be thankful one for the other, and the fruit that God brought through your lives. You're not barren. Oh, rejoice, you barren. Oh, rejoice, you that have come to Christ. Oh, rejoice, you that have opened your heart to him, the powerful living God, with the same power that raised him from the dead, comes into your life and begins to use you. As you turn your life over to him, and you see what he has done, it is a glorious thing. And so this is the crux of the whole thing. Rejoice, you barren that bear not. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh, meaning Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, meaning Isaac. when Isaac was born, Ishmael was really ticked because he was Abraham's only son and he had lots of priorities and a lot of sway around the camp. But then Isaac, the child of promise, comes from Abraham's actual wife. And so then the older brother began to persecute the younger. And Hagar began to be sassy. That's a word for you, sassy. Sassy with Sarah. And just kind of saying bad things about her and stuff and pushing her around as much as she could with the idea of having Ishmael. So this became a bad thing. Persecuted him that was born of the Spirit. And then these words jumped out of the Bible at me when I was reading them. Verse 29 at the end, it says, even so it is right now. It's this way right now. If you know Christ and you're walking strong in him, you will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. For those that are born of the flesh will persecute those that are born of the Spirit. And Jesus said, you must be born again. And so I become born again. Also, we can see this on the national level, actually, that Israel as a nation has been persecuted by Ishmael, the Arab nations, for a long, long time. And they all they want to do is just surround Israel and spit her out into the ocean with devastation and bombs and things. And that's what's going on today. In fact, just 9 days from now, January 20th in the United Nations, September? September, thank you. September 20th, the United Nations, the Palestinians are going to bring a resolution to be voted on of the nations of the world to actually give them part of Israel's land as a state. And then also, and this is the biggie, to take Jerusalem as their capital, to take Jerusalem away from the Jews. And they fought so hard to get that city. And of course, that city was founded by King David 1,000 years BC. And so it does belong to the Jews. The land was given to them by God. And so this battle is a spiritual battle. I was talking to a Jewish man the other day. He's a dentist. And in the park, we had our grandkids out there. And he is so scared for Israel right now because of the Arab threat and all of the threats going on against Israel. And he wasn't, of course, a Christian. He's Jewish. And he asked me the question. What an opening. Praise God. But he just said, why is it that all of those nations around Israel hate Israel? Why is it? Why do they hate us so much? And I said to the truth to him, I said, it's a spiritual battle. It's happening in the heavenlies. The God of this world, the devil himself, hates Israel because God loves Israel. And God has blessed Israel and given her Jerusalem, 1967. And so he right then kind of turned away his head. He didn't really want to hear that. But the thing is, it is a spiritual thing. All of these nations hating Jerusalem. In fact, it says in the last days, Jerusalem shall become a burdensome stone to all nations. That little city, Jerusalem, can start a huge war that would be World War III. And possibly that will happen. We know there's a war coming where actually Russia allied with Gaddafi's nation, Libya. Of course, Gaddafi's not going to be in charge anymore, but Libya will attack along with Iran. And yes, Iraq, because Iraq is part of the Persian Empire and Persia. So these nations will attack Israel, but Israel will win. And that's what I got to tell him in the park. Don't worry, you're going to win. And he just doesn't like the idea of the war. But anyway, so, and war is never fun. But the thing is that this will happen. And so rejoice, thou barren that bears, and break forth and cry. Oh, God's going to do a mighty work there. And the persecution exists nationwide even until now. Nevertheless, verse 30, what says the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Praise God for that freedom that God brings to us through Jesus Christ. and that old life. Throw the old life away. I love, there's an old song that has a line that says, throw the old life away, and let's start a brand new day. All the old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And there's a freedom in Jesus for you and for me as we allow this. So this is kind of sewing these threads of truth together for now, for our personal life, for the national life of Israel and what God's doing on the planet, and then coming from this story of the two boys, Ishmael and Isaac, the son of the bondwoman and the son of the free woman, and the Jewish law as compared to the freedom and faith in Christ, the children of promise. God promised it, I believe it, and that settles it. And I am saved by His grace through His promise to save me. And what a blessed thing and a blessed truth this is. Now you know why God uses this as an example all through the Bible. It's amazing. Hannah could not have a baby. This is from 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Chapters 1 and 2. Hannah was a dear saint that loved God. She wanted to have a baby so bad that she went to church and started to pray. And she was so destitute of soul and spirit about having a baby, she couldn't even make noises out of her mouth. She was weeping before God in her heart. And she was forming the words with her lips, but nothing was coming out. She was desperate to have a baby. And the high priest there, Eli, saw her and thought she was drunk. So he went over and said, you know, you better leave church being, you know, stinky polluted like you are kind of thing. It probably didn't say that, but, you know, you're drunk, get out of here. But she said, no. She said, I'm desperate in my heart. I'm praying out to God that I might have a baby. And, you know, the high priest was anointed by God at that moment to give her a prophetic word and said, you're going to have that baby. You can go home now and have peace in your heart. You're going to have that baby. And sure enough, comes baby Samuel. Samuel, the great prophet of God. There was death there. There was pain there. There was dying there. There was barrenness there. But God brought fruit. God brought the prophet Samuel, who was anointed by God to put the anointing oil on King David to become king over Israel. And so what a blessing to see what God can do with barrenness. And God didn't leave it alone there. We go to the New Testament. We have Elizabeth. Elizabeth was John the Baptist's mom, and she was barren, couldn't have babies. And the Bible says she was old and well stricken with years. So she was just beginning the shrivel up thing, you know. And she had, you know, she just wasn't going to have babies. But the Lord came to her husband Zacharias in the temple and said, you're going to have a baby, and you're going to call him John. And sure enough, John the Baptist was born to this woman that was past menopause, like Hannah. I don't think Hannah was past menopause. It's just that her womb was closed because she had lots of kids after she had Samuel. So, but like Sarah, also with Elizabeth, barren, but blessed because God moved in. And again, I think this is a picture of the resurrection of Jesus and the ultimate place of weakness, death. God comes through and raises Christ from the dead. And as we believe in Him and believe in His resurrection, we become alive. And that passes on to us as a children of promise. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, I think that there's something else that God's doing here. He's trying to say something to us through these barren women and through the situation in verse 27, rejoice thou barren and that bear not. As we are barren in our sinful lives, and bearing no fruit, and being miserable, and being making other people miserable. That's my ministry, I make you miserable, kind of thing. And just living from day to day with cursings in our mouths, and negativisms, and pushing, and all the things we do. But God can change it, and He can change the worst of us. Yeah, I'm here to tell you today, if you're hanging on to some sin that you did, and you are letting the guilt of that drive you into the ground, you need to get by that. Forgetting that which is behind and pressing on to that which lies ahead. Let Jesus touch you. Let Jesus take you. Let Jesus move you away from that sin and give you a brand new life. Rejoice, you barren, and we want to rejoice even today in any kind of barrenness that might plague us and bring us down. I think God shows us right from this miracle and these miracles of barrenness in the Bible that he can take the greatest part of death and bring you out of it to the greatest part of life. And there's a real example in the Bible about this, and I'd like to turn with you to that. Let's go to Matthew 1:1. I'll give you a couple examples from the New Testament, and then we want to take communion together. But Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, if you start thinking of Jesus Christ's relatives, we think about Mary. She was pure, wonderful 16-year-old girl, virgin, just unspotted kind of little girl. And God blessed her with birthing Jesus Christ. But the relatives weren't so, you know, they had more time and got into troubles. So we read in Matthew chapter 1 about four other women, and our subject is kind of barrenness in women today. So we want to look at these girls. Now it says in chapter 1 of Matthew, verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Yeah, okay, good, from Sarah. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brethren, and Judah begot Perez and Zerah of Tamar. Let's talk about Tamar. Well, Tamar, she got married to Judah's oldest son. And Judah's oldest son did evil in the sight of the Lord, and God killed him. It's simple to read. It's just, he smote him. So then the Jewish tradition is that you marry another son of the same family to raise up seed or bring a descendant for his dead brother who didn't have time to have a baby. And so Tamar was given then the second son of Judah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and God killed him. So now it comes to his third son. Time to give my third son to this woman. That death happened to both of my older boys when I gave him to this woman. So Judah's thinking, I'm not giving my last son to this girl. No way. You go home and live in widow's garments the rest of your life, in so many words. But he was lying to her, actually, saying, oh yeah, just let him grow a little more and then I'll give him. But she began to understand he's not going to give that third son. And she knew why, because both the older boys died. So what does she do? She gets dressed up like a harlot and goes and stands on the street where Judah comes by. So she seduces Judah with a veil over her face, and he doesn't know who she is. And he says, well, I can't pay you now. They usually paid a goat or something, but I'll give you my ring and my staff as collateral. Is that right, collateral, until she gets her goat? Something like that. Anyway, so a down payment, whatever. So she's got the staff and the ring of Judah. He goes and sends a servant back with a goat to pay her, and she's not there. She went back home and got back under her widow's clothes. But then she started to grow around the stomach area because she got pregnant through Judah. Well, he finds out and says, bring her on over to my house so I can burn her. Great guy, Judah. Let's just burn her. And so then she sends the ring and the staff and says, by the man that owns these, I'm going to have a baby. He's in trouble. And he realizes it. And he says, Tamar, you are more righteous than I am. And then she had her baby, Perez, who is in the bloodline of Jesus. And then you kind of look at Tamar and you go, okay, Lord, this lady's in your bloodline? Why? That's kind of messed up. I would have chosen another Mary, you know, to be in the bloodline. But God allowed this dear girl, and I want to say dear girl because God got a hold of her life later. And she was more righteous. Judah said, Tamar, you've been more righteous than I. because he was going to burn her up, keep his son from her. And she did that trick and was a bad trick, should have waited on the Lord. Yeah, just like Sarah. But God actually then chose her to be in the bloodline. Well, let's go on. It says, and Perez begat Ezram, and Ezram begat Aram, and Aram begat Abinadab, and Abinadab begat Nassau, and Nassau begat Salmon. He's a soldier in the Israeli army. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. What was Rahab's source of employment? She was a harlot. But God was able to take this lady, a harlot, change her life. She actually hid the two spies of Israel in her own house from being caught and spying out Jericho. And she was told to put a scarlet thread in her window. And the scarlet, of course, the red representing the blood of Christ covering her house. And you know, it's kind of neat to think about this because we're told that she lived on the wall of Jericho. And when the Israeli army came, what happened? The walls came tumbling down in the destruction of Jericho. But I kind of picture in my mind just one skinny section of the wall going up in Rahab's house on the top, because her house was spared in that battle because she had helped the Israelis, and that she had turned her life over to the Lord. She believed in the Lord. And so she married an Israeli soldier, and they then had a baby named Boaz. And then Boaz begot Obed of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. God had cursed the Moabites for 10 generations because they attacked Israel, or wanted to attack Israel. They hired Balaam, the false prophet, to curse Israel and in the wilderness a journey. And they also sent their daughters among the men of Israel to get them to fornicate so that God would judge them. And 23,000 Israelis died in that plague because the Israelis got waylaid with this other god. So anyway, that's what Moabites did to Israel. And Israel said that Moab is cursed for 10 generations. But Ruth, in the bloodline of Jesus Christ, is a Moabitess. And she was one of those from that system of religion that was involved in fornication and the worship of their gods. But God chose her. God allowed her to be in the bloodline of Jesus Christ. What is going on? Well, a conversion is going on. God took the barren girl and made her a beauty in his kingdom. For when it was time for her to decide, she said to her mother-in-law, Naomi, "Your God will be my God." She turned to the Lord. The forgiveness is there. God brings the life from barrenness. And so what a beautiful thing that God did. And then God allowed her to marry an Israeli man. And it says that from Boaz and Ruth came Obed, begot Jesse, and Jesse begot King David. And 28 generations after that came Jesus Christ through the line of David. And so there we have it. And then it says, after that, and Jesse begot David, the king, verse 6, and David the king begot Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba. We all know the story of David and Bathsheba. David sinned there by taking Bathsheba to himself. She was married to another man named Uriah. David had him killed. And the first baby was born. And a week after his birth, he died because of judgment or discipline from God for what David had done in killing her wife, her husband, and taking her as his own wife. But God is the God of restoration. God is the God of grace. And so David had many wives, but the wife that bore the one that was in the bloodline of Jesus was Bathsheba. She had Solomon, and Solomon was blessed. And so you look at these girls and you go, Lord, I don't know, Tamar, come on, Rahab, whoa, Ruth the Moabitess, and Bathsheba? Lord, what are you doing? So I'm trying to tell you something, and I want to show you something. the worst of all sinners is redeemable. The worst and the worst of all people I can save, and I can turn them around to do great and mighty things. In fact, this is one of the strongest messages in the Bible that the Apostle Paul gives us about himself. And so let's end today with 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, and then we're going to take communion together. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. The Apostle Paul says this: I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, that is, he cussed at God, a persecutor, and injurious. He caused Christians to be put to death. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, Paul says he's the chiefest of sinners here, and this is Scripture. And the Scripture says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So he's not lying here. He's the chief of sinners. So if you think you're the chief of sinners, and you have to carry something through your whole life that you did that you can never be forgiven of, you have to be second in that, because Paul's first. He's the chiefest of sinners. Now, the reason God did this, it says, verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy in me first, to show, actually, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering, to display to us who he is. He has come to forgive. He has not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And so this is the message, and it's very strong, that yes, we've been barren. Yes, you could still be struggling with barren things, but through the Lord Jesus Christ, and in this pattern we see in Paul and in the girls that are blessed of God to be in the bloodline of Jesus, and in barren Elizabeth and Hannah and Sarah. Let the barren rejoice and cry out, because we have a Savior that can actually come and make us clean. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. And Paul then became the chiefest of the apostles. The chiefest of sinners became the chiefest of apostles. He wrote most of the New Testament. What is this saying? It's a pattern. It's showing forth the long suffering, the patience of God in Christ to you and I. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It has given us this great victory, this great gift for any one of us to receive the peace of eternal life and the wonderment of being guilt-free. It's so awesome what God has done as our faces are turned up and begin to glow with the beauty of Jesus Christ as we just submit to him and ask him to help us, forgive us, turn in our hearts from our sin, and give it over to him, and he gives us his righteousness and his beauty. His love is huge for each one of us, each one. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Let's pray together, and we'll take communion. Father, thank you so much for these Bible truths and how liberating they are. And Father, we in our barrenness can rejoice and just know that you're going to actually change that as we come to you. And so at this time today, as we're in an attitude of prayer, we want to reach out to anyone here today that you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, and you want to do that today. We want to help you. So here at our church, from time to time, I have the whole congregation repeat what we call the sinner's prayer after me, line by line, kind of like wedding vows. and just asking Jesus to forgive and to cleanse. And in our hearts, just be turning our sin over to Him, wanting to get rid of it. Let Him put it on His cross and on His back, which He already did 2,000 years ago, and receive His forgiveness. So if you want to do this today, pray with us. Because the congregation, kind of in a renewal of vows before communion, says this prayer too. So just repeat this prayer after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I want to get rid of that sin. I know that You're the only one that died for that sin. And You can take it away from me because You died for it. So come into me, Lord, and save me this very day. Thank You, Lord, for hearing my prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. If you said that prayer and meant it in your heart, you're saved and you're going to heaven. It's as simple as that. And God wants it to be as simple as that for you. So at this time, we're going to take communion. The bread represents the body of Jesus broken for us on the cross. The juice represents His blood shed for us, which makes this possible, this cleanliness before God and submitting to Him. And asking Him to take my sin. So the band's going to come, and we'll have the guys come up, and we'll have communion. Okay, bro. Thanks, bro. Welcome, bro. Thank you. You're welcome. Okay. The way we take communion here is we'll pass the bread out, we'll hold the bread, and then when everybody's served, we'll take it together. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, He said that prayer with us for the first time, you know Him as your Savior today. You can feel free to take communion with no hypocrisy at all involved because you believe. You don't have to join the church or stand on your head or whatever. You know Jesus. And He loves you so much, and you can take communion with us. So we're going to ask God's blessing on the bread right now. So, Father, we thank You for this bread. And, Lord Jesus, we thank You for being such a wonderful, simple-to-understand God. You're not really into complications and gyrations and all kinds of weirdnesses. You just love us, and You just want us to be with You. You just want to take care of the things that drag us down, take them out of our lives. So, Lord, thank You for that. And, Father, we pray, bless this bread now. In Jesus' name, amen. On the night that Jesus Christ was betrayed, He took the bread and He broke it. And He said, "This is My body, which is broken for you. And this do in remembrance of Me." And so we take this remembering our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name.
Let's pray for the cup. Father God, we just come before You right now. We thank You for what You did for saving us, Lord. Not of any righteous works that we did, Lord, there's no boasting in heaven. We thank You, Lord, for literally saving our life to those who accept You as Savior. And we just ask You to guide us, lead us, and protect us through the week and through the month, and just looking forward to being with You. We thank You for all this. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together to take the cup. This is the cup of blessing. I always love to talk about it that way. It's what it's called in the Bible, the cup of blessing. Jesus did the Beatitudes, as we know. Blessed are those. And he talks about many things. Blessed are the merciful. They shall receive mercy. And that means the happy man does these things. And so here we have the greatest blessing and the greatest happiness and joy in our hearts to receive what Jesus did on the cross for us. So we take the cup in faith in Jesus' name. If you accepted Christ for the first time today, be sure to tell somebody. Because Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven and all of the holy angels. And so that is a great blessing. And you'll be written down in the Lamb's Book of Life and live forever with him. So may the Lord bless you and God keep you strong in him. And remember Dr. Kendall tonight at 6, if you can make it. He's going to talk about UFOs and evolution. That should be interesting. And also, James and Christy are going to have their little potluck out here at 4:30 if you want to say goodbye to them. So God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.